Before we turn to Ephesians 2:17 and read what it was Paul had to say to the church, let's go before the face of our Lord, who is ultimately the author of this letter, in prayer. God our Father, as I come before you, O Lord, I am so very well aware of my own failings and my shortcomings, of my weariness, and also, O Lord, of my sins. They are so many, Lord. I am but an unworthy servant, but I pray, O Lord, that you would be the light of my mind, and that as I open your word unto your people, you would give me the words that I need to speak, that your people would be edified by them, and that the lost would be called to faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us an assurance that when a preacher speaks, he speaks not for himself, but that if the gospel is preached aright, he is an ambassador of Christ, and so that it is Christ speaking to his people whenever the word is read or preached. We thank you that you have not left your people alone, but that you have sent to them a comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who helps us not only by conforming us to the image of Jesus, but who helps us to understand your word, illuminating our minds and making clear those things that otherwise we would not believe or understand. Oh Lord, how we do thank you for your word. What a source of encouragement and consolation it is to us. What a wonderful treasure it is, a vast storehouse of all the riches in Jesus Christ that we read of. We ask that you would help us to truly be grateful for this word and to be eager to look to it. For we know that in your word you speak to us, O Lord, and that you have given us also the gift of prayer by which we might reply to you, O Lord, telling you of all of our needs and our concerns and our desires in Jesus. And help us to love your Son, Jesus Christ, all the more every day. We do pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Ephesians 2:17 through 22. I remind you that this is God's inerrant and inspired word to his people. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The word of the Lord to his people. As I read the Bible, I'm so often struck by its perfection in this sense. As you read through the word progressively, you notice that each part builds on every other part. That there are no contradictions. It's not like God's plan of salvation changes suddenly. So that where we read in Isaiah that God is going to bring one thing to pass, suddenly in the New Testament, hundreds of years later, there's a new plan and that the old plan's been ditched, set aside. That God suddenly is not going to bring these promises that he's been making ever since Genesis 3, the fall, to pass. But God doesn't change. He gives us that assurance in his word. And his word remains true as it was the day the apostles and the prophets put it down. And as we've gone through the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, I've also been struck by the way that he's building his argument. And I hope you're seeing that as well. How it's all tied together beautifully, and he shows how the church is being built into an edifice. It's being built into a temple unto the Lord. And that each part of his work, in turn, complements the works of the other apostles. So that nothing is in contradiction. Nothing is out of accord with what he said before. So as we read through the Bible, you'll notice that book by book, there are no contradictions, but rather each part complements the other. You find that, of course, in the work of singular authors. You could say, well, that's not a big deal, Andy. I mean, I read a Tom Clancy novel a month ago or so, and, you know, he didn't contradict himself from chapter to chapter. There was a flow. You could see the storyline developing, and he brought it to its conclusion. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal, brothers and sisters, it's not only that we're not talking about a novel here or a work of fiction, the imaginations of men, but that we're talking about a book composed of separate books, chapters really, that were written by individuals over literally thousands of years. And yet every part of that work complements the other so that each book fits seamlessly with the other. And that the story of salvation, the story of God's redemption that he's definitely working out, is the same as you go through it. Even though the Bible was written over thousands of years, each of its parts fit together perfectly. And that's an evidence, of course, of its inspired truth. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, which we as Presbyterians confess, is a summary of the doctrine contained in Scripture, comments on that. It states, regarding the Bible, that the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the work of God. See, what the Westminster Divines wanted us to know when they wrote that was that looking at the Bible itself, you can see by its perfection and its style, its majesty, all of that gives abundant evidence to the fact that it's the Word of God. Now, men will never believe that the Bible is the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit indwells them and teaches them, changes them, so that they'll see that, so that their eyes, as Paul puts it, the eyes of their hearts are opened. They'll never believe that, of course, but we should, looking at it, be able to see that, yes, this is a heavenly document. Scripture is like King Solomon's temple in one sense. We read in 1 Kings 6:7, and the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built together. In other words, what happened was they took these stones, these rough, unfinished stones that they quarried, that they hewed out of the rock, and they finished them perfectly. And then they sent them to Jerusalem, where they were simply fitted together. And when they did that, those stones fit together so perfectly, it was said, that you couldn't even fit a small knife in the portions, in the seam between the two parts. But we know that just as there was no final work on the temple after the stones arrived and were placed in there, there was no, you know, final chipping down to make sure everything fit. With the Bible, there's no final editing either. Each of the words penned down by the apostles and the prophets were literally the words of God. And they all fit together perfectly to form a seamless whole. And as you read it, you may not see it at first. How does this book fit in with that book? But as you read the scope of the Old and the New Testaments, as you read through, and as the Spirit enlightens you, and as you grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth, you begin to see how each book it complements every other book so that the whole fits together just as seamlessly as those stones in King Solomon's temple. So that we don't have to do any final editing, chipping out portions saying, nah, that's contradictory, it doesn't work, or this doesn't appear to be the wisdom of the Lord. That doesn't seem like his word, let's take that out. Now that doesn't mean that men don't try to do final editing, unfortunately. But when they do, they take that which is perfect and they mar it. They take a block that fits together perfectly and they chip off a corner so that it becomes ragged and uneven. And unfortunately, I'm sure that living in this society, you've seen that happen again and again and again when men deny what the Bible teaches because they don't like it. But brothers and sisters, because in our unregenerate sense, of course, we're turned against, we're turned against the word of the Lord. Of course, we're not going to like what the Bible has to tell us when, for instance, it condemns our sin. The sins that we like to see condemned are the ones that we're not involved in. How many of you are eager to read in the Bible that you're doing something wrong and say, oh yeah, I need to change that, even though I'm really enjoying it? That's not our human fallen nature. Our fallen nature is that when God chips away something that doesn't look like Jesus Christ, it stings and we flinch. But, oh brothers and sisters, let us look to that process and see that it's good. That just as the stones in the quarry were finished and made smooth before they were sent to the temple, we too are being quarried by God. We are being finished. That's the process of sanctification, where God takes us in a rough and unhewn state and makes us into those smooth and perfect stones that are going to go into the temple. Now we remember that the builders who were building the temple knew exactly what the final building would look like when it was assembled. That's why it wasn't thrown together haphazard with the stones all in the wrong places, the beams jutting out at the wrong angles. So the people looked at it and said, wow, this looks like the U.S. government cobbled it together or something. But they looked at it and they saw that it was perfect. Because it wasn't a heavenly hand, of course, that had superintended, or rather, it wasn't an earthly hand that had superintended the building of the temple. It was God's hand that had superintended it so that it would be His house. Well, God also knew from the very beginning what the scripture would look like, what the completed canon would be when He gave it to His people. So that, like the temple, it's not this haphazard collection of stones thrown together in kind of a heap. The Bible is not a random collection of books, each one asserting something different. Rather, it's a seamless group of chapters, each relating the history of redemption as God is bringing it to pass. Not only that, it forms a complete canon. You may have heard that word before, canon. The scripture is the canon. Canon is simply a Latin word meaning rule. And that's what the Bible should be to us. It should be a rule for all of our faith and our life and our practice. We should be able to turn to the scripture and find all the answers that we need. Because it's the word of God to us. And it's a living word. I've quoted this before, but it's like Luther said, the word has arms, it grabs us. It has feet, it runs after us. It should take hold of you as a Christian and occupy your attention. It won't if you don't read it. That's critical. You need to open the book in order to absorb it. Simply having it, as I've said before, on the shelf doesn't help you at all. You need to crack the Bible. And you need to do that on a daily basis and read what God has there for you. Well, in the same way that God has been building His scripture until we had this perfect canon for His people, He has this perfect plan of redemption that He's working out in this world to its perfect and full conclusion. The completion of that plan of redemption will involve the building and the final completion of His church. And this church, composed as it is of living stones, and we'll talk more about what that means, living stones, that this church would be a holy temple in the Lord. That's the church, the holy temple in the Lord. And the amazing thing is that you are all the living stones that are spoken of by Peter, and we'll take a look at that passage, are the members of His church. And if you today are united by faith to Jesus Christ, you are one of those stones. It seems almost beyond belief that the Lord would build His holy temple in which He desires to dwell out of people like you and me. When we know ourselves so well, and we know that we're not those perfectly polished stones that would make a good temple. But we also know that when marble is quarried, originally, it's rough, it's unfinished, it's dull. But yet the workman polishes it, he smooths it, he shapes it, and he makes it a fitting thing for the insertion in a wall. He makes it a thing of beauty, and that's what God is doing with all of us in the process of sanctification. He's taking us who were rough, who were rocks, who were dull, and He's shaping us, smoothing us, preparing us for His use, making us fit to be parts of that wonderful temple that He's building. And remember, when that temple is completed, all of us will fit together as seamlessly as the original temple, more even. It's not even that you won't be able to put a knife between the seams that exist between believers. You won't even see any seams. It'll be a perfect wall, all of us built together into this one edifice with no seams, no divisions, no separations. All of us fit for the use of the Lord and for His indwelling forever. Now, of course, that process of smoothing doesn't finish in our lives until after our deaths. It doesn't happen this side of glory. But we know that after we die, we are finished. Christ has finished the process of molding us, of shaping us to His use. So that at Christ's return, we will be a completed church, a bride without blemish or spot. Paul brings that up. He says in Ephesians 5:26 and 27, that He might sanctify that's Jesus, and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. It's because we are God's work that he is the workman doing the polishing and the smoothing, and that occurs during our lives in sanctification, whereby you're made more holy. You should be. And finally, as finishing glorification, it's because of that that we have no need for purgatory. Purgatory is, of course, a Roman Catholic doctrine that states that after you die, final work needs to occur. Because, of course, even saints have the tainting of their sins, these venial sins, that have not yet been purged away, completely paid for. So they're paid for over a process of thousands of years in this place, purgatory, where they're essentially purified by fire. But the Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. The Bible tells us that God is the author and the finisher of our faith, that he completes his work, and he completes that in our lifetimes, and that Christ pays for everything that we need, so that there's no final process of molding. It's already taken place. God's already done the work. Well, we look forward to the time when we will see, of course, that temple composed of believers. Because each believer is a living stone, carefully finished, shaped, crafted, and then put by the Lord into its proper position. Now, often we don't see that. We don't understand our final place in the wall, our final purpose in the temple that God is building. But God does know that. And he does give us directions. You do have direction in your life. How am I supposed to be a living stone in the temple of God is a legitimate question. But you have direction. God has given us that sure canon, that also that other perfect piece of writing in the Bible. And if we look to God's word, we will find God's purpose for our lives. I was kind of struck the other day. I was reading a book by a man by the name of Henry Blackaby. I'm not going to recommend it to anybody in this room. It's not a good piece of work. He talks about a kind of a quietism whereby you sit back and God kind of filters his word into your mind through a process of osmosis. You're not reading his word. He's actually telling you through the Spirit. And you get a sense of what you should do that way. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. It doesn't give us this, you know, sense that we're going to have this extra worldly experience whereby God sends us messages that no one perceives. He sent us all a very clear message in his word. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as believers to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to do that quarrying or finishing process, and also to help us to understand his word and to inform our consciences so that when we go astray, the Holy Spirit pricks us and says, you're going wrong. Don't do that. Now, as Christians, you all know that that can be overcome. You can feel that pricking or that word telling you turn back onto the right path, and you can go against it. But I pray that as Christians you wouldn't do that. That you would listen to the Holy Spirit pricking your conscience. And that you would act according to God's word, his sure rule and guide for everything. We see in the words of Peter that he offered up to the church that idea of the living stones that were being made through the process of sanctification. Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now you remember, God came to earth. He became incarnate. He was our Lord and is always our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who yet lives. But you remember how Christ was rejected by his people. He was despised. They no more wanted to hear his message than the people outside do today. You, if you're a consistent Christian, will probably experience rejection and persecution in this world when you take unpopular stands, because it's what God wants you to do. When you speak a message of hope and of life, and it's received as a message of narrowness and a message of hate by others, it's a sad thing when the words of life become words of hate. Because, of course, they are never words of hate. These are words of God's love and God's gospel. But you will probably experience that rejection. You will be rejected by men. But remember always, take your source of consolation. In Christ, you are precious unto the Lord. You are, as Peter says, chosen by God. It wasn't a random process that brought you to the Lord. If you came to faith in Jesus Christ, it was because God laid His hand on you. He picked you from time immemorial, and He put His Spirit inside you. God loved you so much that He called you from darkness to light. And if God's exercised so much mercy with you, how much more mercy should you show other men? When you were sunk so low and God exalted you to such heights, how much more willing should you be to be humble with others and willing to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, let's look more at these verses in Ephesians 2, shall we? Last week, you'll remember, we saw that Christ, not man and his plans, are the source of peace and of reconciliation between man and God. And not only the source of reconciliation between man and God, but also reconciliation between man and man. Peace on earth is what we read of through Christ. But of course, that perfect peace will only come with His return. As you look at verse 17, therefore, we see He came and He preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. That's the burden of the gospel. It's justification by faith in Christ. Justification and peace between God and man and man and man. But all that Christ has done on the cross to effect that reconciliation would have been useless had there not been someone to preach that word to these people. Oh, in one sense, of course, it would have been perfectly efficacious. But the application of Christ's redemption requires the preaching of the word. As Paul says in Romans 10, how can they hear without a preacher? You don't know the words of the gospel, the good news, unless you read it in His word or you hear it preached. And it says that Christ, in verse 17, to these people, that He came and He preached peace to you. Now, some of you, if you're wondering about this, may wonder, what does Paul mean by He came and He preached peace to you? Because these were the Ephesians. And yes, Jesus Christ certainly came and He preached to the people of His generation. But when Paul was penning these words, Christ had been crucified and risen again 20 years ago. All right, he's already ascended by this time and at the right hand of the Father. So therefore, in all likelihood, the people that Paul's writing to never actually saw or heard Christ in the flesh. And yet, Paul is able to say, He preached to you. And why is that? It's because when the apostles preached, it was as if Christ was preaching to them. And when a preacher preaches to you today, it's as if Christ is preaching. Because a good preacher, one who is sincere and true to the word, is preaching as an ambassador of Christ. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors, that is, preachers, for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So when Paul preached to the Ephesians, it was as though Christ preached the Ephesians. So the gospel indeed was preached to those who were afar off. And of course, afar off refers to the Gentiles, people who were outside the church. And the gospel was also preached to those who were near, that is, the Jews. Now you remember, both parties, the Jews and the Gentiles, still needed to hear that gospel, that word of life preached. Just as today, those within the church who do not know the Lord still need to hear the gospel preached, just as much as those outside the church. Simply attending the church does not save you, does not put the Spirit of God into you, but rather believing those words, being regenerate, having God give you His Spirit, is what saves. As we look at verses 18 and 19, we see the good news that Christ not only died on the cross to create an access to God, He died to give us that introduction to God that's absolutely necessary by one Spirit to the Father. This is a big difference we have with Arminians on this point. We believe that Christ did not only die to open the way of access to God, to make it possible for men to be saved, but that what Christ was doing on the cross was saving men. And that by His work, He actually introduces us to God. He makes it possible for us to call Him Abba, Father, by actually atoning on the cross for the sins of you and me, shedding His blood for our sake. On the cross, Christ procured for you everything necessary to become not only citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but members of the family of God. It was a real redemption that He worked on the cross, not merely a potential redemption. He died on the cross for His sheep. And that redemption that He worked will certainly be applied to all of the sheep. We see also that it's not only Christ working. Some people set up this formula whereby it's God, who's a wrathful, vengeful God, who desires to punish people. And Jesus, rather, intercedes to turn aside His wrath. That Jesus was acting, so to speak, out of accord with God's will. But rather, it was the will of all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, to save sinners. So that God elected, or God the Father elected, rather, Christ the Son redeemed, and God the Holy Spirit applies. Christ died on the cross to redeem sinners. And the Holy Spirit will certainly apply that redemption that Christ worked to each and every one of those people that God died for. Christ died for, rather, on the cross. This is a certain redemption we're talking about. Looking then also at verse 20, we read, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. It's a wonderful connection between the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel that's revealed in that word. It's an intimate connection. Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Now, what does that mean, having been built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles? Well, it refers to the fact that our faith does not materialize out of thin air, and it's not founded merely, it's not a faith in faith. We believe what the prophets and the apostles preached in their word. The good news of Jesus Christ, because no matter where we read in the Old Testament, we're still reading those words that God gave to His prophets and His apostles and His messengers. And are those apostles and prophets the foundation? Are they the ones, did they preach themselves? Did Paul come to the Ephesian church and say, I want you to believe in me? No, it was the word he preached that's the foundation, the message that he gave, the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's what everybody who wrote anywhere in the Bible has been preaching. It doesn't matter if you open to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Genesis. You're still hearing the good news of Christ, either coming or having come and coming again. Always, no matter where you are in the Bible. Martin Luther used to say to preachers who were preaching on a passage somewhere in the Bible, and they would come to him and say, oh, I can't find Christ in this passage. Luther's reply was always, look again. You haven't found him yet. And that's always something that a preacher should do. No matter where he's preaching from the Bible, he should find the message of the gospel, because it's woven seamlessly throughout the entire Bible. Christ himself said in Luke 24:44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Christ's words himself, or Christ's own words, rather, tell us that he is the center of the Bible, no matter where we are reading. Well, we also read that Christ is the cornerstone. And Christ is the cornerstone in two different senses. First, he's the cornerstone in the sense that the entire church rests on him. He's the foundation. He's the support. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The hymn we're about to sing puts it so well. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. There is no other foundation. Christ is the solid rock upon which we must build, for if we build on any other rock, all we're doing is building on shifting sand. And you guys all know what happens when you build on shifting sand. You build an edifice that will fall. It may fall today, may fall tomorrow, but it will fall. The second sense in which Christ is a cornerstone is that he unites as a cornerstone does and sustains two different walls. And in Christ, what Paul is laboring to tell his listeners is that Jewish and Gentile members of the church are united and sustained. We had those two walls coming together The Jews being the people of the Old Covenant, the Gentiles, the people introduced in the New Covenant, forming two walls joined seamlessly and being built into the same holy edifice. The prophet Isaiah himself prophesied Christ's role as a cornerstone when he wrote in Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." If Christ is the cornerstone, then everything depends upon union with Him. Christ is not only the support of the building, He's the source and cause of that building's growth. Union with Christ, therefore, is the essential and absolute condition for our being parts of the living temple. What that means, brothers and sisters, is if you have union with Christ, you are being built into that holy temple. You are being built into the temple that Christ predicted would come. Now, there is a movement within Christendom today that says that there's going to be a new temple built in Jerusalem, and that the sacrifices will continue, that when Christ comes back, we'll have that temple in Jerusalem, and that's the temple that was being referred to. But the temple that's prophesied in the Old Testament is not the original temple in Jerusalem. That was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and it was destroyed because its purpose had been fulfilled. It was a shadow, foreshadowing the coming of the more perfect spiritual temple in Jesus Christ, so that Jesus himself predicted there would be a time when the physical temple would be destroyed to be replaced by the everlasting temple, the spiritual temple of the church, which is his body. We are all members of the body of Christ if we're members of the church. That's a wonderful spiritual truth. So that Christ said to, remember the woman at the well? He said, our fathers, or rather she said to him, our fathers worshipped on the mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We had a physical temple. That was destroyed. Now, God in Jesus Christ is building a new temple, a new church composed of those living stones, composed of you. That's the church that Christ, the temple, the new temple that Christ was speaking of. All of the prophecies in the Old Testament find their culmination not in an actual building, not in a space of land in Israel, but they find their culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Scriptures put it in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen to the glory of God through us. So, brothers and sisters, what can we take away with this? Well, while we see that there are many denominations and congregations in the visible church, yet we know that in Christ Jesus, all the members of the visible church are being built up into one building, into one temple. So that whereas there are lines of demarcation separating us, say, from a Presbyterian from a Reformed Baptist, if they are members of that church invisible, all right, truly believing in Jesus Christ, then they too are being built into the temple of the Lord. So that the edifice, when it's finished, will consist not of Presbyterians over here and Baptists over here, but everything, all Christians built into that one seamless whole. All the members of the invisible church, the elect, chosen in Christ. The church, also, we need to learn, is consecrated for Christ's use. It's His building. That's why He drove the moneylenders out of the temple. They had taken the temple of the Lord, the temple that He had set aside for His worship, and so that the people of the nations could come and gather and pray unto Him and to worship Him. And they'd made it into a place of commerce. There are implications there for us. We should not be making the church into anything other than the temple of the Lord. We should not defile or profane the church by seeking to make it the church and something else. The church and a political party. The church and a center of commerce. The church and anything else. Because the church is Christ's, and we are being built into His temple. Not our own. Not the world's temple. It's Christ's temple. There are other implications for you. If you are today in Christ, then you are also temples of the Holy Spirit that Christ has set apart for His use. So if we turn aside and we sin, or we become instruments in the devil's hand to do his will, then we are profaning the temple as well. In 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20, Paul reminds us, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. For do you not know that your body is that temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have had from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Some people would have this verse be speaking about health. So therefore you don't eat donuts or smoke because you're injuring the temple of the Lord. But that's not what the verse means. It talks about the damage that you do spiritually when you turn aside from the Lord's way and stop following the instructions of the Bible and you become sexually immoral. Or you indulge in idolatry, thinking that you can worship God and other gods. So for instance, Christians have no problems sometimes with indulging in psychic phenomena, things like that. But in fact, what they're doing is they're becoming idolaters. Paul reminds us that in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You're being built together with other believers to become a fitting habitation of God. He indwells you personally by His Spirit, or you aren't being built into the temple. If He doesn't indwell you, then you are not being shaped. You're not being finished. You're not being fitted for His use. But corporately, there's a sense in which we are all being built together into the edifice, the structure. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them, said Christ unto the church. Finally, what exhortations do we get from this passage that Paul has given us? Well, one, that we would all search ourselves and ask, are we built on the one foundation, Jesus Christ our Lord? Is that the foundation that we're resting on today? Are you being built up into the temple of the Lord? Have you been justified by faith in Jesus Christ? Let me ask, is your life built on solid rock or shifting sand? Not only your life, but is your marriage, those of you who are married, founded on rock or sand? If we build our marriages on anything but Jesus Christ, then brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, we are building on shifting sand. And we shouldn't be surprised when marriages built on shifting sand collapse. I've often said it, but I'm surprised when marriages outside of Christ stick together. Not that they fall apart, because there's no essential foundation there. You're only working on chemistry or emotions or any other sort of worldly thing. But in Christ, a marriage has stability. It has an anchor. It has a certainty. And it is then that both partners, God willing, in a marriage, see themselves as one flesh in Jesus Christ. So look and ask yourself, is my marriage a strong building? And if it's not, then what's the solution? The solution is the Word of God. If your marriage isn't built currently on solid rock, if you're in Christ, it can be. You can move the building. And I would encourage you to do so. But lastly, let me ask all of you to look into your hearts and answer honestly. Are you one of those living stones that Peter is speaking of? Are you truly being built into the temple of the Lord? I would implore you that if you aren't, if you're still a stone in the quarry, if you're still rough, unfinished, and not profitable to the Lord, that you would flee to Jesus Christ so that you can be shaped for His use, so that you can be perfected. That's my one desire for everyone in this room, that we would all be fitted together into that temple, that we would all be made members of the body of Jesus Christ. But that can only happen through faith in Christ, through believing in Him. So therefore, I would implore you, read the Word. Believe the Word. Apply the Word to your lives. Don't just be knowers of the Word. Be doers of it. And have faith that one day, although we don't see it, this church and all of its members who believe in Christ will someday be part of that perfect, seamless edifice. That spotless bride will no longer be tainted by sin. And let's pray for that day to come, because that'll be a glorious day. And I hope you're all looking forward to seeing it.